Well, I absolutely love that video, and I'm just so thankful for one of our family churches, so the Ark Church of the Highlands, for putting that video together so many years ago, and thank you. It's brought so much joy to so many of us. And tonight, in the time that we have left together, I want to turn our attention to a reflection on the Christmas story, but really what the Christmas story means for us. And my belief and my hope is that this makes a difference for you in this holiday season, that it enriches your time with God, and that it challenges, encourages, or inspires you to move closer to Him, because I know He wants to move closer to you. So let me pray over us this evening, and let's jump into a reflection on God's Word together. So, Father, thank you for this, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this time to be together, this Christmas Eve. And God, I just pray that as we're gathered around screens or tablets or TVs, God, there's no distance in the Spirit. And so I just pray that even right now, Holy Spirit, would you just settle in to every room, every living room, every dorm room. God, I pray you'd settle in, and I pray that even over the next few moments, you would speak to our hearts and you'd draw us closer to you. We open our hearts, we open our ears, we open our minds. And God, I thank you that your living word will be spoken over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been in a series called A Non-Anxious Christmas, and we've been talking about this idea of being a non-anxious presence. And really, as we look at a non-anxious Christmas, I was kind of reflecting on this idea that being thankful, celebrating, having gratitude, it kind of works in opposition to anxiety. Sometimes I can find myself being very anxious, but when I actually move back into gratitude and I move back into reflection or celebration, it actually starts to strip some of that anxiety away. So as we're talking about a non-anxious Christmas and tonight a non-anxious Christmas Eve, I want to challenge us to tonight to have gratitude. And in order to have gratitude, we need to reflect upon what's been done on our behalf. And, you know, there's a lot of things to celebrate this season. There's Christmas cookies and eggnog. Those are good things to celebrate. There's candles and Christmas trees. There's family. There's gifts, potentially. There's a lot of things to celebrate. And all of these contribute to a season that is really beautiful and really wonderful and is full of things to have gratitude for. But none of that is the foundational thing to have gratitude for. The foundational thing in Christmas to have gratitude for is, of course, Jesus, Jesus Christ. And that's what Christmas is built on, and that's what our gratitude is built upon. I pulled a couple quotes that were interesting to me as I was preparing for this. Zig Ziglar said, gratitude is the healthiest of all human emotions. And James, I don't even know how to say his last name, Altucher, said, anxiety and gratitude cannot live in the same head. And that really is the crux of what I want to share tonight, is that anxiety and gratitude cannot live in the same headspace. Gratitude drives out anxiety. And so tonight, what I want to do is I want to take our moments together, and I want to give you four reflections from the biblical Christmas story that I believe will bring gratitude and in turn drive out anxiety. I want to read a portion of the Christmas story out of Matthew. It's Matthew 1. I'll read a few verses here, chapter 21 through 23. It says this, Matthew 1, 21, she will give birth to a son, and you'll give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, and all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, in that short passage of scripture, there's so much to have gratitude about, but I want to give you four things out of just this passage of scripture that allow us to reflect upon this Christmas Eve and give us gratitude. Number one is that God's with us. In verse 23, it says, Emmanuel, God with us. And as we try to drive out anxiety this Christmas season and try to have gratitude, because gratitude and anxiety can't share the same headspace, Emmanuel, God with us. God is not a concept to be thought about. He's not content with that. He's not content to be a concept. He's not content to be a force or an essence. He's not content to be the big guy upstairs. God wants to be with us. God wants to be personal. He came and he spoke through the prophets, and then he came to fulfill it and said, Emmanuel, God with us. In short, God wants to know us personally, and God wants to know you personally. And maybe you're here tonight and you're like, I've known God personally for a long time. God wants to know you even deeper personally. Maybe you're here tonight watching this. You're like, I don't know God at all. Well, God wants to know you personally, right where you are, just as you are. And it's interesting because if you look at scripture in the Old Testament, God was always revealed as these really powerful forces. Like in the Old Testament, God is a pillar of fire in the book of Genesis with Moses. He's a whirlwind in the book of Job. He's a smoking furnace moving through the air with Father Abraham establishing the covenant. But when Jesus shows up, he's a person. He's not a wind or a fire, or he's not on some sense of, you know, cloud on a mountain. He's a person. He is personal. He is with us. God becomes a human being who can walk and talk and speak and smell and hear. God became a human being because he wanted to be with us. And I've shared this story before, but there's an old analogy that I love. It's about a man who was in his home one Christmas Eve, and he was looking out in this cold weather storm, and there were birds out, and they were huddling from this cold weather storm. And the man had a warm barn, and he was watching these birds literally freeze to death. And he thought to himself, if I could just get the birds into the barn, it actually helped them from this winter storm. And so he put on his coat and his boots, and he went outside to open the barn up. But what he realized is that as he went outside, he made way for the birds to have shelter and warmth, but they didn't understand that. And so it was interesting because then he started trying to do things to get the birds into the barn. He went out and he tried to kind of drop food that direction, but they didn't understand. And so he tried to kind of maybe wave his arms and kind of scare them into the barn, but he just scattered them around. They really didn't understand what he was doing. They didn't understand what he was trying to get them to do. And they really didn't understand that he was trying to get them to safety, warmth, and he cared for them. And as he went back inside, kind of defeated and kind of frustrated, he started thinking to himself, man, if I could only direct the birds to the barn. You know, I opened the door and I turned the lights on, but the birds didn't go in. And I dropped breadcrumbs inside. I kind of littered the food around, but they didn't go in. And then when I tried to scatter them around or shoo them in, they just scattered. They were scared. They frenzied in every direction. And he realized that they were afraid of him and that they didn't understand him. And then he had this thought, how could I let them know that they can trust me? And then he said, if only I could be a bird. If only I could become a bird just for a moment so that I could speak to them in a language they would understand. And I would let them know how much I care about them and what I'm trying to get them into. And then he had a revelation that he could tell them that they didn't need to be afraid, that there was food and warmth and shelter for them. And he said, but I'd have to be one of them so that they could see and hear and understand me. And I'm sure you can draw the analogy, but that's exactly what happened. I won't say exactly. Jesus, God didn't become a bird. By way of analogy, it's not exactly what happened. It's very similar to what Jesus did for us. He became one of us so that he could speak our language, so that we didn't have to be afraid of God, but that we could understand what God was trying to do. And it says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the exact represented image, the exact representation of God. So if you want to understand God and you want to understand who God is and what he cares about and how he feels about you, you need to look no further than the person of Jesus. And here's the thing, if Jesus didn't come, then we're alone in the world. If Jesus didn't come, then whether there's a God or not, maybe there's not a God, then we're alone in the world. Maybe there is a God, but he's not really available to us, then we're alone in the world. But Jesus came to prove that God not only exists, but that God wants to be with us, that I'm never alone. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination, died on March 2nd, 1791, and reportedly his last words were this, "The best of all is God with us." That after a lifetime of living for God, on his deathbed, the thing that came back to him was the best of all, God with us. And John Wesley died with that on his lips, and we need to carry it in our hearts. And that's our first reflection for tonight, so that we can continue to have gratitude and drive out anxiety. The second thing that I want to share this evening is that God is not only with us, that's out of verse 23, but that God saves us out of verse 21. Jesus, you should call him Jesus, because he will save people from their sins. And I know a lot of people who say things like, well, Scott, I'm not really religious. You know, I just believe that people need to live a good life and they just need to try to do their best. And I believe that things will all work out in the end. Well, that's actually a religious idea. That's a worldview idea. And the worldview around that would be that, you know, goodness and morality actually earn your way somewhere or get you to a certain place, and that God's charitable and that God will, you know, kind of take care of the gap. And those are all theological ideas. The theology is the study of God. But what the Bible says, what Christianity says, and what millions of people's lives, millions of lives have been changed by throughout the centuries, the millenniums, is not that we just try hard, but that we actually need a savior. That that we actually can't, on a what biblical scholars call a doctrine of works, that we cannot, through a doctrine of works, actually earn our way to God. That actually what we have to do instead is actually say, I don't need to work harder to God. I need the God who worked his way to me. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ is all about. Now, see, all world religions pretty much are predicated and built on this idea that we earn our way to God or to nirvana or to enlightenment or to a better reincarnation. And they're all built around this idea of religion, which is the doctrine of works is really the basis for all religion. But Christianity stands apart and stands separate from the works of religion or the works of man or the doctrine of works. Christianity says you can never work enough. You can never be good enough. And so what you have to do is in your current state, in your broken state, in your state of need, you need to make a declaration of your need for a savior. And the good news about Christmas is that Jesus came to save us from our sins so that our life could actually be marked not by our works and our self-determination and our self-sufficiency. We like that in the Western culture. But that our lives could be marked by the love of God, by a God who loves us and cares for us and came to provide for us. And this is what's so interesting to me. Some people think that Christianity is just an offering, a religious offering among all the other religious offerings, but it's really not. A religion is about works. Christianity is about a God who loved us and sacrificed for us. And I've used this analogy before, but it's like if you went to a doctor and let's say you had an ailment and you went to a doctor and he said, oh, you're fine. What you need to do is just go home, rest, take some vitamins, exercise a bit, and you'll be fine. You got a second opinion at another doctor and they said the same thing. Go home, rest, work, get your stuff together, work out, you'll be fine. And you go to several doctors who all give you the same prescription. And then you go to one doctor who says, listen, what you have going on the inside of you is terminal. If you don't get the right medication, you don't need to go home and rest. You don't need to go home and work out. You don't need to go home and take vitamins. You need this prescription for this specific ailment that you have. And unless you take this ailment, you will die. Now, you could look at that doctor and say, you know, you're so closed-minded. You know, all the other doctors, you know, they were real nice and they were real open-minded with me. And they just said, hey, just kind of rest. And, you know, and they let me pick my own workout schedule. And you are so closed-minded that you say that I need saving. I have an ailment that needs a medication. And Christianity really is not just another doctor or another worldview of religion saying, hey, try a little harder, work a little better. It has an entirely different prescription. It says, hey, you don't need to work harder or try harder. You need a savior. And that's who Jesus Christ is. I loved a quote from a gentleman named Abdu Murray. I was actually here at Michigan State when he shared this to a crew group several years ago. He said, all world religions say that you are the answer to your problems. I'll pause his quote for a second. Try a little harder, work a little better. Hey, just be a good person. That's where we started, right? Abdu said, Christianity is the only one, the only worldview or religion that says you are the problem. And the answer has to come from outside of you. That you don't need to work harder, that you need a savior. And Christianity is not Jesus showing up as a sage to show us the way. It is Jesus showing up as God in the flesh to save us from our sins. A story I heard years ago was there was a judge and he was presiding over his bench. And one day a young man came in and had done some, some traffic. We'll just, for tonight's purposes, we'll just say some traffic violations just to keep it a little bit more non-emotional. You know, he had done some things wrong. here's the tension that I'm feeling right now, right? Like, it's not a good analogy to use traffic violations. Traffic violations are menial. You pay a little fine and you get out. The right example for this example would be that the son came in for murder or for something very serious. Now, that obviously casts a sad light on a Christmas Eve. So that's the tension that I'm dealing with. I'll give you the quick analogy because it makes sense, okay? The son comes in and has done some deeply terrible things. We'll just say that for tonight. The judge presides over. They hear all of the data. The judge makes his verdict. He wraps his gavel. He says, "Here is here's the punishment. It's $1 million. You could never pay it. If you don't pay it, you go to prison. It's $1 million." And the judge, after wrapping his gavel, actually puts the gavel down, gets up from his bench, takes off his robe, steps down the stairs off of his judgment seat, and actually gives the young man a hug and goes with him to pay the $1 million fine himself, because the judge had a son, and the son was the one who had done the crime. Now, it's not a perfect example, a bit convoluted, but the idea is that God serves both as a judge over our sin, but then actually becomes the one who actually steps in and pays for our sin. And we don't need a religion to show us a new way. We need a debt payer. We need a savior. We don't need a God who wraps the gavel on the thing and asks us to pay our own debt because we could never do it. We need a God who actually stepped down off of the judgment seat to pay the fine on our behalf. And Christmas is not an invitation to work our way to God. Christmas is a remembrance, a gratitude about a God who worked his way to us to know us personally. So God is, number one, with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Number two, God saves us from our sin. And number three, God loves us. And in verse 22, it says, to fulfill what God said in the past, and said all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. Now, here's what's so interesting is if you go back and read all of the prophets, the entire Old Testament is full of the idea. All of the Bible pre-Jesus is about the idea that God loves us and that he makes a covenant with us, but we couldn't keep our part of the bargain. We consistently failed at our part of the bargain, and that's why Jesus came. We just talked about saving us from our sins. But the truth remains is that God loves us. The entire Old Testament is not full of his failure. It's full of our failure. And then the whole New Testament is about how God met that failure in us. And he showed up and satisfied what we could never satisfy on our behalf. So the Bible in totality is really a story about how God loves us. And, you know, it's really interesting because a lot of people think like, oh, well, if there is a God and he is personal, like maybe he, you know, he loves me, but he doesn't really like me. The truth of it is that God is madly in love with you. God cares for you so much, and I like these analogies, that, you know, if God had a Christmas tree, your picture would be on it. If God had a fridge, your artwork would be there. God loves us. Now, I wrote this down in my notes because we said that God is with us and that God saves us. The third point here is that God loves us, and these are all different things because being with someone is important, and saving someone is even more important, but loving someone is the most important. So I wrote it like this. My dog is often with me, but sometimes she's excited, and sometimes she seems indifferent. But she's with me. She can come sit on the couch next to me. She's with me, but she's indifferent toward me, unless I have treats or snacks or something, and then she's very excited, but that's a whole different sermon. So my dog's with me. My brake lights on the way driving here to do Christmas Eve together is my brake lights saved me. I'm sure they saved me from accidents. Maybe in many ways they actually saved my life tonight. But they don't care about me. They're inanimate objects, and so it's just an interesting idea that you actually can save someone without actually caring for them. But my dog and my brake lights do not love me. My wife loves me. My kids love me. It's something different. It's not just a being with or a saving. It's a love. And God is with me and God saves me, but God loves me. And God is with you and God saves you, but God loves you. He is madly in love with you. And if he had a fridge, you'd be on it. And if God had a tree in his yard, your name or your initials would be carved in the trunk, like your initials and his initials in the little heart on the trunk. If God had a Christmas tree, your crazy, funky-looking little school-made Christmas ornament would be hung somewhere near the top of his tree because God loves you. And I think the problem for so many of us is that we don't believe that because we know ourselves. And in a sober moment, if we put an assessment on ourselves, we say, yeah, you know, other people don't see every part of me, every thought that I have, but God, if there is a God, he does. And there's no way that he would love someone like me. And here's the thing. God does love people like you, and he loves people like me. And you go, well, where's the proof of that? How do you know that, Pastor Scott? You're just making that up, make me feel good on a Christmas Eve. Nope. Actually, if you look at the Bible, it's fascinating and phenomenal, the kind of people that Jesus loves, that God loves. And I won't belabor this, but if you read in Matthew 1, you actually see the genealogy of Jesus. This is where the Christmas story starts. And genealogies are interesting in the Bible. Sometimes you might ask a question like, why are they there? Like so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. But this is really interesting because if you look at the lineage of Jesus, what you see is a scandalous lineage of Jesus. I'll read a couple of verses, Matthew 1, 1 through 4. It says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. You get the idea. But what's interesting is, it's the kind of people that get highlighted in this genealogy that is the most interesting. They're not heroes. They're not perfect people. Abraham is disbelieving about what God says, and God makes a promise to him and shows up supernaturally in a fire, in a furnace, and makes a covenant with Abraham, makes a promise to him, and Abraham doesn't believe it. And I won't go into the whole story tonight, but Abraham struggles with unbelief and actually at other times lies to save his own skin. Jacob, his name actually means deceiver. So far we're, let's see, like half a verse in, two verses in, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham, Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob. So we're at Jacob. Jacob means deceiver. He tricks his brother Esau out of his birthright. Jacob is a deceiver almost his entire life. Go next to the next one, Judah. Judah sold his brother into slavery. Sought out prostitutes. There's 14 kings mentioned in the book of Matthew. I didn't read all these verses, but you can go read them right there. There's 14 kings mentioned. 12 of them are faltering and unfaithful. Two of them, Hezekiah and Josiah, are obedient and faithful, but we even know from historical record that they're not perfect. They were good men, but they weren't perfect men. There's an inclusion of women in Matthew's genealogy, which would have been uncommon for the time. That means God loves men and women. Both in the time that the Bible was written, the culture did not reflect that kind of love and that kind of value and that kind of honor. And it's not only that women were included, it's the types of women that were included in Matthew's genealogy. This is even more uncommon. Tamar, who's mentioned, slept with her father-in-law. Rahab was a lying prostitute. Ruth is the result of incest. Bathsheba committed adultery with King David, and Mary was an unwed mother. So as you look at the story of Christmas, the lineage of Jesus, the Emmanuel, God with us, that he came in the flesh to be with us and to save us and to love us, the people that are listed even in the genealogy of Jesus prove the fact that God loves broken people, that God loves people that don't get it right, that God loves people that make big mistakes. And that's good news because that means he loves you and that means he loves me. And so Christmas reminds us that God loves imperfect people, and that means God loves you. And so the simple message of Christmas that we can reflect on and that we can actually be thankful for and that we can actually use to drive out our anxiety this Christmas is that God is with us and that God saves us and that God loves us. And I'll close with number four is that God wants to know us. And kind of already touched on this with Emmanuel, God with us. He wants to be with us, but it's not just that he came to be you know, with us, like, again, my dog is with me when she's around me. It's that God wants to know us personally. He wants to have a relationship with us. John 1:14 says, and God became flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew 1:22 and 23, which I've read, says they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And as I said, he came in the Old Testament as things that were impersonal and terrifying. But he came to the person of Jesus as a human being in the most non-threatening and personal way possible. As a baby, not a warrior or a ruler, in a stable, not in a tank or in a palace. He came sleeping, not dictating or making demands or bossing people around. And he came and slept in an animal's feeding trough, in the middle of a world that rejected him and didn't even know he was born. He's done so, so much to be with us, to prove to us that he's a God that is with us, and that he's a God who came to save us, and that he's a God who loves us, and that he's a God who's done everything that he needs to do in order to be with us. And this Christmas, my prayer for us is that he's done so much to be with us that we should not allow anything to stop us from being with him. And as we reflect on these truths tonight, it's fascinating to me because it brings me back to where we started. And that is simply this, is that in a culture that is full of anxiety, we can remember that gratitude is the healthiest of all human emotions, and that anxiety and gratitude cannot live together in the same head. And so my prayer for you and for me tonight is that these would stir up gratitude within us, and that we would have a non-anxious Christmas Eve together with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this evening. And God, I pray for anybody that's listening, that's never turned their life over to you. You're a good God. You care for us. You are with us. You came to save us. You love us, and you want to be with us. And so, God, I pray right now, if there's anybody listening, they've never done that before, that this would be their night. It would be Christmas Eve. This night would be the night, and they would surrender their life to you. If that's you listening, I want to pray with you. You can pray this after me. It's a simple prayer of surrender of your life and asking God to come in and have control of you. He's not going to come in and take your body over, but he is going to come in and he's going to bring love, and he's going to bring joy, and he's going to bring peace. So pray this with me tonight. Just say, God, I believe that Jesus Christ was your son, that you came to this earth, you took on the form of a human being, and you lived a sinless life, and you paid for my sins. You died for me in my place. You rose again on the third day to prove that you had power to defeat death and hell and the grave, and that you had the authority to open up the pathway to eternal life. And you've invited me into that pathway, and I receive that tonight. Jesus Christ, come into my life. I confess you as my Lord and Savior. I believe you're the Son of God, and I surrender my life to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me pray over the rest of us. Father, I pray tonight that this would be a night when gratitude would run over, and that gratitude would be driving out anxiety. And God, whatever of these 4 points tonight was most needed for each soul to hear tonight, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just sink it in like into wet concrete, like a footprint into wet concrete, that you would just stamp these truths into us tonight. And I pray that every person listening tonight, God, that there would be one of these 4 things that need to be stamped in deeper. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move us past the cerebral into the experiential. Come, bring your peace, bring your love, bring your goodness. God, we're thankful tonight. God, we're full of gratitude tonight. Jesus, we worship you tonight. We thank you for coming. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that we can celebrate your birth on a night like tonight. We thank you, God, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.